All right, let's get started here. We have finished our getting a grip on Genesis, and we're going to move into a new little sermon series here. I'm calling it Spiritual Motivators, and which we all need. I want to ask you this morning, a question, I guess, is why are you here this morning? What brings you to Common Ground? Why do you want to be considered a valuable part of this sweet local fellowship? And I know some of you are here because your parents make you come. Some of you are here for other reasons, but I really want us to contemplate that, those big questions of what brings you to church? And why the need for the church? And what is it exactly that you hope to gain or to give, in a sense, this morning? And as a pastor, shepherd of the flock, I'm constantly thinking, dreaming, visioning, considering the atmosphere, trying to keep a pulse on the sheep and the flock, and where we're at as a church, even in America. And these are tough times, I'm going to tell you, for the evangelical church in America. We live in a day and age, I would tell you, where personal experience and feelings reign over truth, where fun and entertainment prevail over solid doctrine, where quick and easy and right now trumps hard work, perseverance, and wait on the Lord. And as I was thinking about this last week too, how else would it be possible for a mainline Lutheran denomination to think it's okay to justify sin within their ranks? It is possible because they have swallowed this poisonous pill in which we call of pluralism and personal preference, in which one is free to choose whatever they want to choose. And truth is relative. I can make it whatever I want it to be for me. And therefore, God's holy word and gospel is mocked in a sense. They are insulting the inspiration, sufficiency, and inerrancy and authority of sacred scripture. They would have to. But yet, we know in Galatians it says God will not be mocked. Basically, you're going to, whatever one sows, they will also reap. Don't be deceived by that. And I'm not picking on that one scenario, but I'm looking at all of us, because within that denomination, it's made up of people, just like this church is made up of people. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it that is bombarding us as a flock? These same things, I think, are. And again, the overarching question of our present postmodern culture is this: does it make me feel good? That is the million-dollar question today. And we are obsessed with living in the moment. We are absolutely terrified of boredom. We just have to find this busy, busy, busyness. And yet so often we know in the Scriptures, wait on the Lord, be still and know that I am God, is crucial in our lives. And so as I think and ponder the state of affairs of our present evangelical church, I'm realizing that we are being bombarded by these same things, these barrage of lies. And how are we to turn this tide and move us into what I would consider a sanctified season of spiritual growth and of depth and renewal? The call to Christ-likeness should be your goal and your aim. It should be my goal and my aim. We need to grow up in Christ. It's critical. And yet, the things that we are confronted with today within the church are really no different, and this is the good news, than what confronted the church in the Apostle Paul's day. The similarities are stunningly exact almost. And how did Paul motivate the church to spiritual growth and renewal and depth? How did they become more formed into his image and more Christ-like in nature and character? That's the question. And that's my prayer, is the reason why you would come here this morning. That you want to love God and love your neighbor. That you want to be motivated in the things of Christ, the things that matter most. That is my prayer, that's why you're here. And so I'm going to ask you all to grab your Bibles, please, and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to sit here and wait until everybody opens their Bibles to that particular section of Scripture. You can look underneath the Bible or underneath your chairs. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11. I'm going to start with through chapter 6, verse 2. It's a good thing to read with me, so follow along. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. It's after 1 Corinthians. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Follow along here, please. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we indeed need your help. We indeed need your saving graces upon our time here this morning. I would pray, Lord, again that you would speak, that I myself would get the clutter that's in my brain out of the way, so that I may focus upon you and what is of most important. Lord, I pray that for all of us, Lord, that we would remove the clutter, the stuff, the junk, the baggage that we've brought into possibly the sanctuary this morning, that we would just get rid of it. We'd lay it down and we'd listen to you, Lord. Your voice would be loud and clear. You would speak. We would hear. But Lord, more than just being hearers, as James says, we would be doers of your word. Oh Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen. I want to set the table here a little bit for you this morning, understanding what is happening here. This is the book of the second book of Corinthians that Paul wrote. There were some other letters he wrote, evidently, that were lost, but these are the ones that are inspired, that God decided to put in His holy word. This is, again, the second letter that he's written within the Scriptures. And we have here just some wonderful motivational section of Scripture where we see Paul persuading others, we see Paul imploring others, we see Paul appealing to others. This is a great section for a pastor like myself. I like this because that's my heart. I just am moved to see people's lives change as Paul's was as well, in which all of our hearts should be incensed. And as I was looking and thinking about spiritual motivators, what am I talking about here? I looked up in the dictionary this week, and motivate, it says this. The definition of motivate is to provide an incentive, move to action, to impel. And again, so the question is I have for all of us this morning, what are the spiritual motivators in your life? What are those growth factors that mature you up in Christ? What is it that gets you from point A to point B in your relationship with Jesus? Signs of the time here, though. What is the stimulus package for spiritual growth? What are those activating ingredients that stir us towards Christ-likeness, that stir us towards godliness? These are crucial questions, and so often I think we might have some answers, but yet, are we actually involved in motivating one another? Are we actually involved with seeing God's life in us radically change us from the inside out? And when I ask again, is in this section of Scripture, what was Paul's primary motivation for encouraging others, for persuading others, for urging and beseeching others in spiritual growth, as we have in this section? And what you'll find in this section, what was that primary motivator for Paul? Guess what? It's an easy Sunday school answer. It was the gospel. The gospel from front to center. It's the centerpiece again. Christ and His gospel is the centerpiece of this section of Scripture once again. And so if you look at your inside of your worship flap there, whatever, the backside, wherever it is, spiritual motivators of the gospel. And I'm going to give to you three this morning that I believe are found in this text. Three that Paul, God would want to have for us this morning. And the first one, if you want to fill that out, it's the gospel motivates us to know and fear God. To know and to fear God. It says in verse 11 here, and again the context, what's going on here is that Paul is writing this letter this time around in a major portion of these chapters. He's defending himself against these shysters, against these slick wannabes. And in dripping in sarcasm in chapters 11 and 12, he calls them the super apostles. And again, it's if you're wondering if God is ever sarcastic, yes, he is. And Paul definitely is in that regards. And so he's having to defend his ministry, defend the gospel, and so on and so forth. And that's kind of the context, too, of what he's writing into, so you understand his tone here as well and what he has to say. And again, I had the first point, again, the gospel motivates us to know and to fear God. And again, the subject and object and centerpiece of this section of Scripture is knowing Jesus Christ and His gospel. And yet we see in verse 11, right away, it says, therefore, a conclusion is here, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Knowing the fear of the Lord, therefore, of course, you'll have to look at the verses prior to this section and what's going on in verse 10 again. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Again, so that each of us may receive what is due, what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. It's talking about our final reckoning with God, and where everyone, all of our good deeds, bad deeds, whatever, will be, in a sense, looked upon by God. That will either be an absolutely terrifying time for some, and another pretty, I don't know how to picture that in my mind, that what's going to go down there exactly. It's going to be a somber time for us, but eventually we're going to go, hallelujah, praise God, because he's the one who took my penalty that I deserved for all my wicked, evil deeds. And again, we see here, knowing the fear of the Lord is encouraging him, understanding God and who he is, and knowing who he is, and knowing God, and God ultimately and intimately knowing him. Paul is confident that he's able to persuade others. And again, when we think about, we all have fears. There is healthy fear. There is unhealthy fear. A very healthy fear would obviously be a fear and reverence and awe of God. An unhealthy fear would be a lot of other things that get in our way, that would deter us when we allow humanity or man or women or people to influence us in a negative way and so on. Or if we get worked up in different capacities. This week, I got worked up a little bit with some fear. And I was cleaning out the garage. And I do this, an annual garage clean, where I'm emptying out the entire garage. And I bring everything outside in the driveway there, and the bikes and all the stuff and the camping gear and things that are cluttered in our garage and the boxes. You all got those kind of garages, right? And I sweep it out. I sweep it out good and get all the stuff out. And then I take the hose and I hose it down really well. And then I sweep it again and I'm moving things out. And then I'm finally putting things back in the garage neatly, I think, and orderly, I think. And I have one box left to go. And it's in the corner outside in the driveway. And I look inside of it and I go, oh, you know, I got my inline skates in there and my rollerblades, two sets of pairs in there. And I'm looking, I go, what is all that? And it looks like a bunch of mouse dew. You know, I'm going, yeah, it is gross. You know, and then I go, whoa, what's going on here? And then I grab one of my skates, you know, and I look and say, whoa. And I notice that the laces have been chewed, like some critter had been chewing on the lace. And I go, oh, man, what's going on here? And suddenly I kind of like this, and I shake it, and I go, oh, about six or seven mice go, running all over. I'm screaming. I'm going, oh, I'm like a girly man. You know, I'm going, whoa, you know, they're going this way and all that, and I don't want them back in the garage, so I'm going, oh, no. So I'm panicking, and I have this fear of just this tiny little critter. And I realize that, no, oh, come on, take a breath, Gare, it's okay. It's okay. But that's an unhealthy fear in a sense. It's just a little mouse. But a better and a more healthy fear would be the fear of the Lord. And we know what motivated Paul here in this sense. Let me share again some more verses here on the fear of the Lord and the gospel here. Again, we've shared this before, but Revelation 14, 6 and 7 said, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And this angel said with a loud voice," here's basically, in a sense, his gospel, in a sense, "fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him," again, "who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Again, as we were talking about our Creator and the creation in the previous sermons. But that's a great one. Again, Ecclesiastes says, basically, in some sense, the same thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verses 13 to 14. The end of the matter is, and in other words, the conclusion, when all has been said and done, basically, when all has been heard, it says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Again, fitting exactly with the text we're reading here in 2 Corinthians. We know that the fear of the Lord can cause us to do the right thing. The fear of the Lord in Proverbs 8:13 says, "is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate," those of us that would fear the Lord. Proverbs 16:6 says, "by the steadfast love and faithfulness iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Understanding who God is, knowing who He is, having that holy reverential fear of God will cause us to love God and to run and turn away from evil. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." If we don't grasp and understand and know God for who He is and fear that God for who He is, we are not going to be a holy people. It's an impossibility in a sense in our outward behavior. Yes, we know that it is Christ who would have to indwell us with His Holy Spirit for any of us to be sanctified, to be righteous, to be considered holy. But yet our behaviors, our outward actions and attitudes, God would want us in a progressive manner to be more and more godly, to be more and more holy, to be more and more Christ-like in a day-to-day basis. And that happens when we understand who God is and we fear that God in a holy and reverential way. So many of us do things because we have no fear of God. We have no concern for God. We have no care or worry whatsoever about God. It's who we are. When you're all alone in front of that computer, what happens? What are you into? What are you watching? I mean, when we're all alone, what are you thinking? What do you, you know, when you're in a different different avenue or a different venue or a different scenario outside of a church, what does the world see? What are your neighbors seeing? What are your coworkers seeing? Are we being a faithful witness in every one of those areas? It's important. It says, the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In fact, I tell you, if we don't understand that, we're all going to remain, now take this rightly, we're all going to remain stupid. We're all going to remain foolish. We're all going to remain ignorant. If we do not understand that we need to understand this great and wonderful God. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Revelation 15:4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Revelation 19:5, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Again, the gospel motivates us to know and to fear God. Let's look at the next spiritual motivator of the gospel. The gospel motivates us to know ourselves. To know ourselves. Verses 12 through 17. Again, we see here Paul defending himself against these charismatic, smooth-talking super apostles. They were indeed taking ugly shots at Paul and undermining his ministry in the gospel. And yet, how does Paul respond? How does Paul deflect these false charges? How does Paul defend the ministry of his? He uses again the means of the gospel. But in doing so, we discover who we are in line of that glorious holy Lord in His saving gospel. Verse 12 here it says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, again those super apostles, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. Again, how is it that the love of Christ controls Paul? He looks to the gospel. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. Again, we see here in this text as he is defending himself again. And he's talking about the heart here. And if we read this text, and there's so many others like this text, it says that our hearts outside of Christ are only evil continually. It says in many other places that God sees the heart. We know in 1 Samuel 16:7 it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at it on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And how often do you and I get caught up in outward stuff? Do we not? All the time. We just are mesmerized by the cool and the glamour and the sexy and whatever, the provocative. We just go to that. And yet we know that God sees what? The heart. We can't fool Christ, can we? We can't. It's an impossibility. It's funny. I just love Paul, though, here. He always brings us back to the gospel. Another section here, it says in Galatians chapter 6, let me read this, verse 12 through 14. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that you may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, the gospel. "By which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And again, these outward appearances, these things that are so often eye candy to all of us. We all are constantly tempted by this continual variety of eye candy, but when unwrapped and eaten, I will tell you this, it all tastes exactly the same. It is putrid idolatry. That's all it is. It's just, and all this, you know, they all come up dressed the same in a sense, peddling the same false gospel. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And he's been bombarded with it. If you read this whole book of 2 Corinthians, they were just saying he wasn't cool enough, he wasn't eloquent enough, he was kind of ugly, he suffered too much, and because he suffered too much, God must not be in the middle of his ministry. I mean, they were just throwing everything they could at him. And you know what? I love Paul here. He just goes, well, goes right back to the gospel. He's not going to change. Right back to the gospel. And yet what we're peddled today as a gospel is not a gospel at all. There's that feel-good gospel of self-help and warm fuzzies and guaranteed success. We have a gospel today of health and wealth and prosperity. A gospel that would tell us to just try a little bit harder and then you'll finally make it into heaven. We have a gospel of fun and entertainment. Again, all putrid, wretched idolatry created in our own selfish, puny, ugly little self-images. It just doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. It's not there. And again, as he says, if we are beside ourselves, again, they're calling Paul a lunatic, a crazy man. Paul says, well, if you think I'm crazy, it's for God. And then he says, if you think I'm in my right mind, in other words, when I'm sane, it's still for God. God gets the glory. Whatever I do it for the glory of God. So if you think I'm nuts, that's okay. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. And if you think I'm normal, that's okay. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. I'm not going to get caught up with all this other stuff that will deter us and take us away from the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. And so Paul continually motivates us to understand who we are in Christ. In Christ. He goes on to tell us that what? The gospel, one has died for all in verse 14, therefore all have died. You know, the death penalty for sin has been paid for all those who have trust in Christ. And he says here that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Wow, what? I'm not to live for myself? Time out. Yes, that's what it says. But for him who for their sake died and was raised again. Who do you live for? Who do you live for? According to this verse, I know who I'm supposed to live for. Who are you to live for? For Christ. And why? Because of the gospel again. Because of what he's done. He doesn't quit there, though. He's just getting fired up here. And he goes on to say, verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. In other words, he's saying we no longer regard people according to the worldly standards and values. Do you hear that? And so often, how do we rate people when they come in this room? How do we rate people when we see them on whatever, the corner? When we go to the state fair, we love to go to the state because it's great people watching, but our little minds are going, inside, look at there, look at that. We're always rating people. We do it. And yet that's kind of the world's way. And we all get caught up because of our self-esteems and our demeanors go down because of why? Because of what somebody said about us or behind our backs or whatever, the gossip, the stuff that we always face every day that we're bombarded with. And yet we have to realize, wait a minute, I'm in Christ. I don't regard people that any longer. And again, Paul was saying here that he used to regard Christ as that. Paul used to regard Christ as just another guy, a false Messiah, a loser that should be killed. He considered Stephen at one time what? Just another guy, a loser that should be killed. But he says not, he doesn't do that any longer because he knows who he is in Christ. And here's the good news, verse 17, conclusion here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Yes. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you hear that? All right, if you're in Christ, guess what? Are you a new creation? Yes, you are. The old has passed away. Yes, it has. The old what? The old flesh, in a sense. You don't have to go there anymore. It's still, this residue of ugly, sinful flesh is still here, and I can't wait to see him face to face. But here's the bottom line. We have this new creation now that should overpower that ugly, sinful, fleshly creation that we were born into. We're new creations. We need to look at each other in that regard. That's how we should value each other. Wow, you're in Christ. Hallelujah. Again, the gospel levels the playing field. It's a glorious thing. I just love this. Jeremiah again, 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. But he knows the heart, he knows the mind. I can't hide from God. Who am I to think I can? Jeremiah 20:12 says, O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. We need to know ourselves in the same way and manner in which God knows us and sees us. All is laid bare before Jesus Christ in his gospel. A great question is, do you know who you are in Christ? And if you do, are you living in that capacity? It's real simple, and yet so often we get caught up over here in the world's values and ideas and prejudices and games and whatever. And yet he says, no, live here. Live in the gospel, in a sense. Apply these gospel truths to your life on a daily and everyday basis. The gospel motivates us to know ourselves. Let's look at the third and final gospel motivator here. The gospel motivates us to know our ministry. To know our ministry. And then he's starting to really get warmed up here. He's just starting to really get fired up here. I love this. Verses 18 through chapter 6, verse 2. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? God gave to us this ministry of reconciliation. Again, that's a big eight-cylinder word. What does reconciled mean? It means basically to gain one's favor. It's where in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 10, it's talking about we're enemies. While we were yet enemies, basically we became friends. That's reconciliation. You and I, guess what? We were born into sin, which makes us automatically, guess what? We were enemies of God. We were enemies of God by choice as well. None of you decided before God chose you to choose him. You hated him. There was none who does good, not one. There is none who seeks after God, no, not even one. And praise God for his gospel and his grace and his mercy in our lives. Anyway, that's that sense, that word of reconciliation or to be reconciled. And as we read this, he says he gives us this ministry of reconciliation. And again, he goes on to explain it. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, again, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation or the word of reconciliation. So God gives us the ministry. Now he entrusts to us this message of reconciliation. It's amazing. And again, talking the whole time here, it's just drenched and saturated with the gospel. And then he goes on here in verse 20. Therefore, guess what we are now? We are ambassadors for Christ. It's a fact, Jack. God, it says, making his appeal through us, okay, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. To implore, to beg, to entreat. For our sake, he made him. This is a phenomenal verse. Don't miss this. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin. I tear up when I read this. Who knew no sin? So that in him, we might become the righteousness. The righteousness of God. It's a big word here, and it's a good word, but what we have here is this imputation. And in fact, it's a double imputation. Let me explain that. For our sake, it says, he made him who knew to be sin. God took upon himself, our sin was imputed to Christ. Okay? Our sin was thrown on Christ. Imputed, imputation. And yet his righteousness was thrown our way, was imputed to us, was given to us. Is that not good news? Mind-boggling, astounding, staggering truth. You cannot read this without going, wow. Paul just is pouring it on here. Again, the gospel, and he's imploring them. He's begging them. He's entreating them that they'd understand this. Just amazing. Verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him then. Again, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Basically, in a sense, the same thing he just said prior. He's employing them to be reconciled to God. He's now what? He's appealing to them not to receive the grace of God in vain. That appeal means to urge, to exhort, to encourage. For he says, again, he's reading from Isaiah 49:8 here, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. He's talking about a particular time in Isaiah that wasn't present yet in Isaiah's day. It was a prophetic word, but yet he's changed it here. Paul's changed it in the very next sentence. He's going, behold, listen up. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's just, if you don't see the overwhelming sense of urgency in Paul's demeanor, you're missing it. We must be absolutely sure of this glorious ministry, and it is a ministry of reconciliation. It is a message of reconciliation. It is a ministry and message of the gospel. This is just amazing news. This is such good news, and that no one in this room would want not to hear. Paul is just shouting forth to each of us this morning. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ, repent and believe. Take him at face value. Trust in him. There's such a passion right here. It's just, and these truths, especially verse 20, here's the deal. These truths are either going to be found to be gloriously wonderful in a person's life. And I know these are true. Or they will be monumentally horrific. Horrific. The emotional pull that is felt in Paul's heart here is staggering. Paul's heart is beating for Jesus. And the gospel, just gospel, 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 gospel. It's just going all the time. And here's the deal we need to understand, all of us. It's Paul keeps bringing us back to the point of what Christ has done, the facts, the indicatives, what Christ has done, what Christ has done, what Christ has done, what Christ has done. And unless you and I understand what Christ has done, you and I will never do for Him. Do you hear what I just said? It just won't happen. If we don't understand the indicatives, the facts of what Christ has done, the imperatives, the commands, we will never follow through on. It just won't happen. All of His motivation is always comes back to the gospel for what He does. You will burn out in ministry. You will tire of doing good to others. You will cease to walk in obedience to Christ and His commands if you fail to comprehend and apprehend the gospel and what Christ has done in His saving work of redemption on the cross. A passion for Christ and the lost is a result of apprehending and comprehending and understanding the gospel and the work of what Jesus Christ has already done. It's amazing. We have to dwell on that. We have to appropriate that by faith so much more. If you're wondering why you're bored and listless and just apathetic about the things of God, I'm concerned. But maybe it's because you're not trusting these truths. You're not digging into these promises, and you're not feeling and sensing the beat that Paul has for the lost, the compassion that Christ would have for all of us, that He desires for us to grow up. He desires for us to mature. He desires for us to be like Him. But it's only going to be happening if we understand what He has done for us. Do you get that? This is huge. This is huge. And again, I would want no one to leave this morning without understanding, as Paul here implores and urges and persuades you, of the gospel, the good saving news of Jesus Christ. We are who we are. As Paul would say, I am what I am. Popeye didn't invent that line. Because of Jesus Christ. That's such good news. That really is good news. No matter in what circumstance, no matter what scenario, no matter where you are in your life, if we focus on the gospel and praise God for the gospel on a regular basis, I'll tell you, it will give you a hop in your step, and a wiggle in your walk, and a giggle in your talk. Anyway, Paul's message and his ministry and manner of life are all one. They were one. They were exactly the same. And beloved, indeed, it should be the same for you and for me. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank You again for Your word. Lord, may we understand those spiritual motivators. May we understand those ordinary means of grace. And one of those primary means, those primary motivators, is Your gospel. Lord, help us to sink our teeth into it. Help us to chew on it. Help us to savor it and taste it and enjoy it and love it and understand this true saving message of Christ and His gospel. Lord, may that be this church's desire. May that be the reason we come and gather, is to receive from You this good saving news on a regular basis. And Lord, now that we understand what You have done, may we offer back to You, Lord, a holy reverential fear, a praise, a glory, a worship to you and to you alone, not because of us and our outward appearance, but because of who we are in Christ as new creations, saved by your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.